Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you. Thank you, Charlie. I'm excited about next week. Next week, we kick off our summer series in the book of Psalms. We do this every, I don't know, every couple years or so. This is our fourth volume of what we call Anthem. So we'll be walking through about a dozen of the Psalms. Jim Cofield will be here to start us off next week. I'm actually sad I'm going to miss that. It's going to be a great series to go through. Right now, we're just going to finish Haggai. I'm also excited about finishing this book. I think it's been a good book for our church. I think this last little bit is really going to be key for us as a people. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Haggai 2. We're going to be at the very last little bit. I believe verse 10 is where we'll jump into this and carry it all the way. If you don't have one, it'll be up on the screen. And I'm just going to walk through it with you, and we're going to jump in. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, that was a mouthful. But that's the end of the chapter for us. You know, one of the key values we have as a church is that we want to be on mission as a people. And to be a missionary or to be missional would require a few things. And the first thing we typically think of is that you got to be a good evangelist, right? Now, evangelism and mission are not the same thing. Mission is much bigger than evangelism. It's not smaller. So evangelism is the ability to declare the story of God in an appropriate way to a people that will understand it. But you also have to be hospitable to make space in your life for outsiders. You also have to be consistent. There are many attributes to be a missionary. One of them is to know your people. Context matters. How a people are crafted matters. And in the Appalachian South, which is where we sit today, some would argue we are at the very tippity top of what could be considered the Deep South. Whether you believe that or not, that's fine, but we are definitely in the middle of the Appalachian South. We have a whole category for people here who are quote-unquote good people. Good people. Good people are those who were raised right. Good people know the Bible stories. They know how to act in a funeral. Good people know the right phrases to say at the right time. They know when to say God is good and when not to. They know how to help people out. Technically, they've never served time, right? This is what a good person is. And they definitely know how to clean up their life when life gets a little bit messy. And if you ask a quote-unquote good person if they're perfect, they'll tell you no. But deep inside, what they will think is, but I'm also not as bad as that person. Right? I'm not perfect. I'm not as bad as them. And I'm not as bad as I used to be. You see, Haggai 2, this last little section is like a hammer to that kind of math. God says here that you can be near holy things, involved in holy things, doing holy things, and still be unclean. The question for you and for me today, this morning, and the question for us as missionaries to a city that is eager to hear some good news, the question is not, are you close to religion? The question is, has God made you clean? Has God made you clean? Because becoming clean is something everyone is after. But for so many of us, we assume that if we are near the right things, doing the right things, saying the right things, belonging to the right things, building the right things, then we must be right with God. And if we're not totally right, that's okay, because we're not totally wrong either, right? This is such a big piece of our cultural fabric. I mean, I really believe Knoxville and the Appalachian South, generally, probably unlike any place on earth. I've been to a few places on earth. I've done ministry in different places on earth. This place is very different. And here's how this works. Most of us understand contamination. We know what it means to not be clean. We know that. I mean, think about it this way. You can have a clean kitchen. Let's pretend you have a clean kitchen. We're pretending now. No one's kitchen is clean right now. I get that, right? But let's pretend that it is. And I mean really clean. The countertops are clean. The grout lines are clean. The backsplash is clean. The baseboards are clean. Everything is clean. And you're making dinner. But you get raw chicken juice all over the cutting board, and it's on the knife, and you can't remember if you used the knife for this thing over here or not, right? So now everyone's a health inspector, right? Now you're looking at the kitchen through a very different lens, and cleanliness is suspect. You're not quite sure if it's really ready or clean anymore. It would be weird in that moment. Wouldn't it be inappropriate at that moment to say, but hey, but the baseboards, am I right? They're looking good. The backsplash is clean. No one would trust that meal. You shouldn't trust it. Or think about mold, right? Say you have mold growing on your wall or in your wall. You don't fix it by hanging a picture. You don't solve it by saying, but look at the paint color. I mean, I did spend more for that. And these can lights are pointed perfectly right at it, and the IKEA furniture leaning up against it looks beautiful. It doesn't fix the mold. The room might look great, but the room is also sick. That is the tension that we are finding in this chapter right here, at least this little bit right here. The people are finally doing the right thing. After 16 years of kicking the can of obedience down the street, they are finally rebuilding this temple. They have stopped neglecting it. Now there's sweat and sunburn and the sound of bricks being stacked. Somebody's gone to Lowe's 4 times already. They are officially in the middle of a renovation project. And God comes along and says, hey, now that everybody's working, let me show you why rebuilding this will not clean you. It will not save you. It almost, if you read it quickly, sounds like God is against their work. But he's not. He simply wants them to know that religious activity does not clean the heart. Religious activity is not going to clean spiritual uncleanness. Sure, walls are going up, but their hearts are fragmented. Their hearts are dark. This chapter, this book, was never about the temple. It's about God's presence with his people. Right? That's what the whole thing is about. And this lands close to you and me today because we are really good at being around holy things. Our culture is excellent at it. But let me tell you, the church culture inside of this culture is excellent at it. We know how to attend things like this. We know how to navigate rooms like this. We know how to listen to sermons. We know how to take notes. We know how to post about it later on. We know how to sing. We know how to raise our hands when we sing. We know how to take communion. We know how to sing the doxology. We know how to discuss theology. We know how to quote scripture. We know how all the right phrases. We know it so well that, and it's not like I'm a bloodhound or anything like that, but I can't sniff out some conversations that I have with people outside of rooms like this to even know that they are far from Christ because they know so much Christian lingo. I could be 4, 5, 6 rounds deep in a conversation before I run them clean out of Christian vocabulary and it becomes obvious to me, oh, no, they're far from God. Wow, that took me 20 minutes. I mean, for 20, 25 minutes, I thought that person really loved Jesus. They said all the same stuff any of our people here at Legacy would have said, and then it turns out, no, their heart is far from God. That's how well we can see this passage and see that it is really about us. Listen, to be a missionary in Knoxville, and I've said this a few times in the past, you can't just be good and fluent in the gospel, the story of a good God coming close to a cracked cosmos and redeeming it. That is something that you have to become fluent in, what it means, how we're born again in it, how it carries us forward. You also have to be good and fluent and courageous, I will say, to be able to look across the table and say, hey, friend, I don't think you're a Christian. Does that sound hard? To be able to look at somebody and say, hey, man, I don't know because I don't know everything, but I'll just say this. I don't think you really have a saving relationship with Jesus. Listen, I've done this with people in the past. Most of the time, they thank me for it. Just to say that, and just to say, hey, I suspect, friend, I suspect that you don't even know if you have one. I suspect that you've stayed up late at night wondering if you really have a saving relationship with Jesus. You have to be fluent in both. In the Appalachian South, you have to be good at it. I mean, just do an audit right now. Think to yourself. Don't say any names out loud, obviously, but how many people are spinning around in your orbit that claim that they love Jesus, claim that Jesus is a friend and a savior, yet you know, you look at their life and you're not really convinced. I mean, more than one, right? More than two? More than three people? The question Haggai presses in on is not, are you near holy things doing holy things? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, have you been made clean? That's the big question. And he uses this interesting thing as he's discussing this. This is in verses 10 through 14, and I say odd because God tells Haggai to ask the priests for a ruling. The priests, their job was to distinguish between what was holy and common, what was clean and unclean. That was part of their job, a big part of their job. And this is the question. Hey, priests, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of their garment, what on earth is even happening, right? It's pretty much exactly like it sounds. This meat is holy because it is coming by virtue of a sacrifice at the temple. And their cloaks would have so much fabric that they would just cinch up the slack and put like a pocket. It's like a pocket, okay? They're just walking around. Don't ask any more questions on that. I will have zero answers for you. That's all I have. But they would walk. So the question is, what if they bump into some other meat or wine? Does the holiness transfer? And they're like, no, Haggai, holiness doesn't work that way. Holiness doesn't transfer that way. Okay? He comes back with the second question. What if someone who is unclean because they touched a dead body? What if they accidentally touch some wine or some meat? What happens then? And they're like, oh, no. In that case, it's unclean. It does transfer that way. See, there's an object lesson for us here. Holiness does not rub off, but uncleanness does. Uncleanness does. God says, so it is with this people, so it is with this nation, and so it is with every work of their hands. The main idea is they cannot overcome spiritual defilement simply because they are near holy things, doing holy things, using holy words as they do it. This is important for you and me because we also want holiness to rub off on us. This is what we want. Your neighbors too, by the way. We don't have the Nicene Creed that we share together beyond these walls, but there is a Southern Creed that we all rehearse, and that is, I grew up in church, I've read my Bible, I'm not as bad as them, I'm not as bad as what I used to be. But we also know, subtly know, that we have contaminants, and we don't want others to see it. And your neighbors don't want you to see their contaminants either. Sure, we encourage people, but there could be envy lurking back like a mold behind our words. I mean, there might be lust in our life, and we say that it's a struggle, but it's no struggle. We've just given up. There's the white flag. We've partnered with it. Maybe it's greed that we struggle with, and we just call it stewardship or discernment. Mold spreads further and faster than we care to admit. It leaks. It leaks. Listen, it's not something that we can keep contained. We think we can when it comes to the things like sin, that we can keep it in locked away in its own little box, in its own little room, that we can contain it, but we can't. It goes everywhere. It goes everywhere. Think about it. Lust, greed, unforgiveness is a huge one. We think that it doesn't affect the other parts of our life, but it affects what we imagine. It affects how we rest. Those things affect how we tell others about Jesus, how we parent our kids, how we clock in at work. It shapes our tone. It shapes our relationships, our joy, everything. And God continues, and he says, and if you don't believe this is happening, let's just look at how things have been going. Let's look at your experience. This is what he says in verses 15 through 17. He reminds them of what life looked like before they returned to obedience. Hey guys, y'all came looking for 20 measures and you walked away with 10. Came to a wine vat looking for 50 measures and you walked away with 20. Basically, they found that their expectations were wildly unmet. There was a gap that they were living in between what they wanted and what they were walking away with. Why? He says, I struck you. That's why. I struck you, God says. God says, I struck you with blight, mildew, and hail, and yet you did not turn to me. Hardship here did not awaken any repentance in these people. It's very similar to the posture that Pharaoh took in Exodus. Even as a kid, maybe you remember growing up and reading the Exodus story. Listen, I can't tell you how many times I would read that and think to myself, maybe you've thought this too regarding Pharaoh, hey, fella, you might want to change your mind, right? This is crazy. What data set do you need added to what you've already seen before you pivot? I mean, I'm no Pharaoh for sure. If I see the water turn into blood, what is that, the first plague? That was the first plague? If I see water turn into blood, I'm like, okay. Now listen, we got to circle everybody up and have a talk. This is not good. I think we just need to give God what God is saying, right? But he doesn't. Hardship does not awaken him to change. Just curse after curse, plague after plague. But it's happening to his own people here. It's the same thing. He struck them with mildew. He struck them with all these different things, and yet they did not turn. Hail did not turn. Blight did not turn. You know why this is not so mysterious after all? Because we do it as well. I do it. You do it. We know what this is like. Many of us, we find ourselves in this same gap between expectation and reality. Right? You probably thought your marriage was going to make you less lonely, for instance. And it hasn't for some of you, has it? In fact, maybe marriage has made you feel more lonely. Or your career, maybe it did not end up delivering that security and that significance that you expected it to. I can give you a long, boring list. The new house, the new body, the new season, the new opportunity, the new city, the new church, the new achievement. That finally, when you got it, it would quiet the ache. But when life does not give us what we expect, that ache just continues. And so what we do is we try to cover it up with things like distraction. That's largely what distraction is, or consumption, or, hear me now, religious activity. Religious act. This is how we attempt to rinse off all the felt uncleanness. But God is too merciful to let that happen. He's actually too merciful to let it go unnamed, which is why he's saying, you did not turn to me. He's making a big deal about this. And that line can sound accusatory, but it's also an invitation. God is not just exposing their emptiness. He's inviting them to repent. You see, he's really good. God is really good at ruining counterfeit saviors because he loves us too much to let us become intoxicated with things that will not save us. I mean, have you caught yourself just shaking your fist at the heavens from time to time and saying, God, why will you not give me that? I'm not asking for anything bad. Why will you just not give me this? Here's the answer. He loves you. That's why. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you way too much. What I love about the book of Haggai is that Jesus shows himself to be a protagonist, this glowing, gleaming hero all throughout this piece of literature that is 500 years before Jesus. But not just him, grace itself. This is what we see in verses 18 through 19. He says this, "From this day on, I will bless you." But before that, God asks, "Is the seed yet in the barn?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No seed in the barn. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Listen, bare trees are not very convincing. They're not. When me and my wife were first married, we bought our first house 1 week after our wedding day and moved in. We bought it for $60,000. Can you believe that? That's how old we are, friends. But we bought this house, and this is why I was excited about this little starter house. It meant so much to us. Is because there was a giant pecan tree in the front yard. And the reason that's even remotely important is because that's the state tree of Texas, right? All good Texans know this. To have a pecan tree is almost like having a bald eagle, right, in any tree in your front yard. So I was so excited. I was such a dork about this tree, having it, and it would never drop pecans. I realized later it's because the squirrels were eating all the blooms, right? And so if they eat the blooms, no pecans, I'm sad about it, right? This is what I learned. Bare trees are not very convincing. People would come over and say, "No, Luke, just wait. Pecans are coming." I'd be like, "They're not, friend. Listen, year after year, there's no pecans on this stupid tree. It's defective. It's diseased. It's something." They're like, no. This is the year." Liars, all of them. The bare tree was not convincing. For these people, nothing has visibly changed. There's no seed in the barn. But the blessing is announced. He announces it before anything is visible. This is a picture of grace. God being kind, thoughtful for us, before we do anything. God does not say, "Once you produce enough, then I'll bless you. Once you get the walls at a certain height, then I will start blessing you. Once you make up for all the wasted years, then I will bless you." That's how we talk back and forth. That's how we see each other. That's not how God sees us. That's essential. If we want to read Haggai properly, we cannot read it as try harder and then God will bless you. That's a ditch on this side. Of course, there's another ditch over here that obedience doesn't matter because God has already blessed us. You see how we have to stay in the middle, how those two ditches can pull us in? Here's the order. God exposes false idols. He calls his people to repentance. He receives their obedience, and then he promises blessing before they see the results. He did this for them. He does it for you. He does it for you. But this is where Haggai runs straight to Christ. It's my favorite part of this whole book. In Haggai, uncleanness spreads by contact. That's just the world under the law. Touch an unclean thing, you become unclean. But when Jesus comes, something stunning happens. In both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see a leper come to Jesus and say, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, as soon as Jesus touches this leper, he should have been made unclean, because that's how it worked under the law. But Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him, and immediately the leprosy is cleansed. The direction of the transfer reverses. Do you see this? The unclean does not contaminate Christ. Christ cleanses the unclean. He reverses it right before everyone's eyes. In the same Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see a woman with a discharge of blood come and touch the fringe of his robe. What should have happened in the law is he becomes unclean as soon as that happens. But the direction of the transfer reverses. She becomes healed. Same Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus takes a dead girl by the hand. And as soon as he did that, he should have become unclean. But the dead girl rises. The direction of transfer reverses. This is the gospel on display for you and for me. It's the gospel on display. Listen, Jesus does not wait for the unclean to climb their way into cleanliness. He enters their world of death and shame and contamination and defilement and ruin. He touches what no one else can heal. I mean, just think about how he was handled during his passion. He was cast outside of the city, counted as one unclean, numbered with the unclean. He was handled as a criminal, as one who was cursed. It was at the cross that the clean one was treated as unclean, so all of us who are unclean can be made clean. This is the good news for you and me. This is the gospel for you and for me. And on the third day, what we see is contamination did not claim him. Corruption did not claim him. This is good news. It's good news. But how do we move forward with this good news? Because it could just be a good story that we just leave on page 938, whatever you have in your Bible, and just move on with our life. It could just be something that's interesting to us, but how do we apply this tomorrow and for the rest of the week? I'm going to give you three big points, and then we're done. One, stop using Christian activity to avoid Christ. Sounds weird on the face of it. The people were supposed to rebuild the temple. This is not anti-discipline. It's not anti-effort. It's not anti-church, anti-service, anti-obedience. The admonition here is not to do less. The application is do not use good things to hide from the best things. How many of us use busyness, good Christian busyness, to avoid prayer? Or using ministry to avoid repentance? How many of us use being needed by others to avoid being known by God? I'll tell you, I'm addicted to that. I'm addicted to it. I'm addicted to being exhausted and necessary in people's lives, much more over being just quietly known by God. It feels right. It's a way to hide. I think this was the tragic default for somebody like Martha in the New Testament. Her sister would choose to be known at the feet of Jesus, and yet Martha just needed to be needed, right? That's why some of us in this room, we resonate so much with Martha in that story. A good diagnostic question is, where am I near holy things but resistant to the Holy One? Where is that true for you? Where is it true for you? Just ask yourself, where am I near holy things? I'm within grenade range of good stuff with good intentions, yet I'm resistant to being alone with God for 16 minutes. Without distraction. It's just too hard. Second, pay attention to the leaks and the gap that you're living in. Listen, the people expected 20 and they got 10. They expected 50 and they got 20. This image names a lot of modern life, I think. There are places where the math just doesn't work. We pour into it. More effort, however, is not producing more joy. No matter how hard and how fast we push the elevator button, it's not closing the doors, right? Keep trying to do everything we can to get out of this world, and yet it's the gap that we live in. Ask yourself, what have you been asking this life to give you that only Jesus can give? Or, and how do you know that? Well, where have you been disappointed the most? Where are you finding disappointment? Where has disappointment come because you've tried to turn a gift into a God? There's an ache that you're like, you know what, I'm just sad that this life did not give me what I wanted. Because listen, it could be your marriage. You might have a great spouse and a great marriage because you've read all the great books, I'm sure. Your spouse is going to make a horrible Jesus. He or she cannot deliver what only the gospel gives gracefully. Your kids can't do it either. Beware of breaking your parenting and breaking your kids because you need them to define you, to validate you. Or your career. Again, it's a long list. Sure, God might be exposing something in that ache, in that disappointment, but he's doing so much more. As we see in this passage, he's also inviting. He's inviting. He's drawing us into change. And then the third, obey with no visible harvest yet. God says this. He says, from this day on, I will bless you. This is while the trees are still bare. I will bless you. Listen, some of you are in this exact place right now. You've taken the first step. You've confessed sin, you've asked for help, You've started to crack the Bible again and let it frame your thoughts. You started to pray, even though it kind of feels awkward. You started to do this, and yet you look around and you see nothing fruitful yet. No pecans. The vine is bare. Let me just say this. Do not despise the day when the only thing you have to hold on to is the promise of God. Don't despise that day. Can you trust that God is involved when there's no seed in the barn? I'll just say this. I don't think you can grow as a disciple. Not very far anyway. I think you'll hit a ceiling. You can't grow as a disciple without seasons like this, where you obey and you build and you grow and you obey some more, when all you have is the promise of God. You don't see anything else. You don't see the fruit. No data sets to tell you that you're doing a great job. All you have is the promise of God. I don't think you can grow very far as a disciple unless you go through multiple seasons just like that. So don't despise them. Don't despise them. All right, we're going to finish up. So if I can get the team to go ahead and come on up. And we're going to lead you guys into communion and then musical worship. And what Charlie started earlier, we're going to finish now by just saying there's going to be multiple ways in which we worship. We just heard the word of God. We're going to take communion together. Kevin's going to lead you through that. But listen, I just want to give you a picture of the future where Jesus is our better and truer temple. He is the ultimate Son of God. He is the clean one who came near the unclean, and one day there will be no more uncleanness, no more frustrated labor, no more bare trees, no more death, no more exile, no more shame. And the blessing God promised will not merely be from this day on, it will be for forevermore, for forevermore. Amen? Go ahead and stand with me. I want to pray for you, and then we'll move forward in worship. Father, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you have loved us before we have loved you, that you have approached us before we have approached you, that you are mindful of us before we ever cast a thought in your direction. Before we were hospitable to the broken, you were. Lord, you came close to the unclean. And Father, we're so thankful. We center all of our weight on the great, beautiful story of your gospel of grace over our lives. You came to us with unmerited favor, even though we ran as far as we could, as fast as we could, distracted ourselves, numbed ourselves as much as we could. We couldn't outpace you. Lord, help us as a people. Help us as a people, Lord, see where we have tried as hard as we can to use this world as a surrogate for your grace. Where we have tried to just satisfy ourselves ultimately in the artifacts of this world rather than just enjoy you and be sustained by you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how timeless it is. The passage we just read, Father, is 500 years old, and it feels 5 minutes old at the very same time. You are so good to us. We thank you for the book of Haggai. We thank you for how it led us, how it exposed us, how it shows us how you come near to us. It's such a beautiful story, and it reminds us, oh, so much, Father, how you have littered like breadcrumbs through your Bible, pictures, moments, foretaste, echoes, glances towards what you've done for us in the person and the work of Jesus. You are so good. You are so good. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.